Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Philippians chapter 4. In verse 6, be anxious for nothing. Be anxious for nothing. How often do we get anxious about things? Be anxious for nothing. Anxious means to have a lot of care, a lot of concern about things. It says, be anxious for nothing. Sometimes people think that they have to be anxious, to be very concerned, very careful, so that they would be responsible. Do you know what the opposite meaning of that word in the original language for anxious is? It means careless. And people say to themselves, I can't be careless. Because if I'm careless, I'm irresponsible. But that's not the kind of careless it's talking about. It's not like careless where you don't take care of your children. It means that you're not filled with cares. You're not filled with nervousness about the outcome of something. You're not filled with anxiety. You're not filled with trepidation about what's going to happen now. Be anxious for nothing. Do you know where fear comes from? People will say that it comes from an absence of love because perfect love casts out fear. Perfect love does cast out fear, but fear does not come from a lack of perfect love. Fear comes from a prediction. I can predict things. I can still understand that God loves me, but if I don't apply that, I'll predict things into the future. Fear is always toward the future. Nobody is afraid of what is now. People are always afraid of what will be. Anxiety is a type of fear. You're afraid of some possibility, a prediction about the future, but your predictions have no basis. Because you don't decide the future, your actions don't decide the future. Even you may think they do, oh, I reap what I sow, don't I? It's God who holds the future. What do you think grace is about? If everybody was going to reap what they sow, then the world would be in much worse shape than it is. Because God gives grace. Mercy means God does not give you what you deserved. God doesn't always give what you have sown because of mercy. Fear comes from a prediction of the future, but your prediction may not be right. Nobody is afraid of what is now. People are only afraid of what they predict will be. For example, somebody holds a gun to your head, and people will say, well, that would make me afraid. But what you're afraid of is your prediction, what's going to happen in the near future. It's not about the gun and it's not about it being held to your head right now. It's your prediction about the future. I've heard of situations more than once where somebody holds a gun to somebody's head and the gun fails. What is that? That means that your prediction of the future was not correct. Be anxious for nothing. As a matter of fact, don't even try to predict the future. God said that today's troubles are sufficient for the day. Don't try to worry about tomorrow. Don't even think about tomorrow. God orders your steps. God brings tomorrow. Be anxious for nothing. Nothing means nothing and no one, regardless of what or who you might be dealing with. Be anxious for nothing. Be anxious about no one. Anxiety comes when I think something bad may happen, but also anxiety can come when I think I'm not going to receive what I'm hoping for, which is the bad thing that would happen. Young people get anxious about getting married all the time. What am I going to do? I'll never get married. I'm never going to have a husband. I'm never going to have a wife. Here's my favorite. The mother says to the daughter, your biological clock is ticking. Well, Sarah was 90. Your biological clock has time as far as God goes. Sarah was 90 years old when the promise was given. Not when it actually happened. She was much older when it happened. It's when the promise was given. And she laughed at God because she was thinking, my biological clock has run out. God said, you don't know what you're talking about. Be anxious for nothing. Be anxious for nothing. Don't worry about what you're going to do. Don't worry about who you're going to meet. Don't worry about who your husband or your wife is going to be. Be anxious for nothing. You know what the problem is with young people getting anxious about being married? Number one, they don't know if they're ready or not. Number two, they don't actually know who they're marrying. This is why God has to bring the person. Number three, you always imagine the ideal and perfect. Young people fantasize about being married. Oh, I want to be married. It would be so nice if. And you imagine the ideal and the perfect. That does not exist. I'm sorry, young people, if I'm breaking your heart in this or shattering your dreams. The ideal and the perfect is not on this planet. Go to Venus or Pluto or something if you want the ideal or perfect. And honestly, I don't think you'll find it there either. It doesn't exist. Why do you think there's an 80% divorce rate? Because people look for the ideal and the perfect, and the ideal and perfect is nowhere to be found. What they need to deal with is grow up yourself, be mature yourself, and make sure that you marry somebody who has a real relationship with God, and they're mature in their relationship with God. Don't even think about it until you're mature in your relationship with God. It's going to be a disaster. And if it lasts, it's going to be harder than it needed to be. Be anxious for nothing. Be anxious for nothing. Well, what if God doesn't have a spouse for me? Then thank God that you didn't get one if it wasn't God's perfect will. What do you think you were going to get then? Something that's not God's perfect will? Well, that'll do the trick. Yeah, that's going to be great if it's not God's perfect will. Good luck with that one. By the way, the vast majority of people is God's perfect will, so relax. More than likely, if you're single and you're listening on the internet, God has somebody for you. Let God choose them. Be anxious for nothing. Young person, are you looking at an unbeliever? You have no brain. You don't mix kingdoms. You're insane. You don't mix kingdoms. The kingdom of light does not mix with the kingdom of darkness. Yes, people can physically get married, but the kingdom of light does not have anything to do with the kingdom of darkness. And so you don't mix kingdoms. By the way, you don't mix maturity with immaturity either. I have no idea why I'm on this topic. It's not what I had planned, but it's what God is bringing. You don't mix immaturity with maturity either. That's unequal yoking. You don't mix somebody who has one call with somebody who has a different call. That's unequal yoking. Who's going to lose their call then? Tell me, which one of you are going to sacrifice the perfect plan and the perfect will of God for your life just because you have hormones? You don't do that. God has a plan, God has a will, and a spouse, for most people, is a part of that plan. And if it's not, if you're in one of the very small minority that a spouse is not in their plan, then thank God, because God has a better plan for you. And if you were going to enter into it, it wouldn't work well. Don't ever think of marriage as an ideal fantasy. That does not exist. Never has, never will. Even in the garden, it did not exist. It never will exist because people are human and humans are flawed. By the way, you're flawed. It's not just that the other person is flawed. You're flawed too. Go figure, two old sin natures that are not called together are not going to do well. You're flawed too. They're flawed, he's flawed, she's flawed, everybody's flawed. Let's just get over the idea of a perfect situation. It doesn't exist. Now, there's a perfect will. There is a call. There's a perfect plan. That's the perfection God has for your life. It's not the perfect person. Don't ever look for somebody to be perfect. You will be disappointed. They don't have the ability. Sometimes we have this mentality, I'm going to make sure they're perfect and I'm going to tell them exactly how to be perfect. Okay, so the old sin nature is telling the other one how to be perfect. How exactly does that work? It doesn't. Be anxious for nothing. By the way, these are all aspects of anxiety. Be anxious for nothing. Be anxious for nothing. Nothing, no one, no matter what. Be anxious for nothing. But in everything, in every single thing, by prayer and supplication, prayer is prayer outside of yourself, supplication is prayer for yourself. By prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Thanksgiving protects you from negativity. What if God says, wait? Because Isaiah 40 says, they that wait upon the Lord will renew their strength. So what if God says to wait? What he's asking you to do is get the strength you need for whatever it happens to be. But people say to themselves, oh no, I can't. How terrible, how awful. Whatever it is, doesn't have to be a relationship. Can be anything. How terrible, how awful. Look at the situation. No, by thanksgiving, remember, your frame of reference determines your experiences and your perspective on things. Make sure your frame of reference is protected with thanksgiving. Thanksgiving will protect that frame of reference so that negativity cannot enter. Negative people are negative because there's a lack of thanksgiving. Thanksgiving protects you. People say, well, I don't feel it. Since when is that a standard? When do we go by our feelings? Tell me. Yes, the lost and dying world goes by their feelings. God does not go by his feelings. God goes for us, as far as we're concerned, God operates by his Holy Spirit inside of us, guiding us in all truth. That's our foundation. That has nothing to do with feelings. Don't ever say to yourself, I don't feel it, or I do feel it, therefore, and this is my decision based on my feelings. Bad decision. Why? Wrong foundation. By prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, whatever you think you understand about your situation, about your needs, about yourself, about what's happening, about other people, no matter what it is, it will surpass all understanding. The peace of God will be present regardless of anything. And it'll guard your heart and your mind through Christ. Anxiety will produce impatience. Sometimes anxiety is the result of impatience and you get a snowball effect. It just grows and grows and grows. You have impatience, you get anxiety. You get anxiety, you get impatience. The more anxiety you get, the more impatience you get. The more impatience you get, the more anxious you become. Now, this can be true with impatience towards circumstances or impatience with people. If you're impatient with people, you become anxious about how those people are, whatever, behaving, thinking, what have you. And you're going to start trying to do something about it if you're anxious about it. And usually that's not a good scenario. There has no good outcome by trying to take the place of the Holy Spirit in somebody's life. Nothing good has ever come out of that. Now, patience in James 1:4 has her perfect work. That means that God is going to bring in situations that require it. Have you ever heard of that guy who said, "I want patience yesterday"? Give me patience now, God. People are kind of like that because they don't like the circumstance. So they either want their circumstance removed or they want their response removed. But what they don't realize is that the circumstance is brought to change them. It's God's toolkit. In Romans 5:3-5, tribulation works patience. Now, tribulation may be a test from God or a bad situation or somebody does something wrong against you. Whatever it is, it can be from the devil. It can be simply God proving you. It can be more than one of these at the same time. It doesn't really matter. Tribulation produces patience. Patience produces experience. This is the perfect work of patience. Experience produces a confident expectation. A confident expectation produces the love of God in your frame of reference. That's the perfect work of patience. Anxiety removes the perfect work of patience. People who get anxious or who live in anxiety as a lifestyle, they don't get to know the love of God because they will not accept God's means of getting to know His love. That's the whole point of anxiety. Anxiety didn't come from you. Anxiety was introduced by the enemy. After they ate from the tree of good and evil, Adam and Eve became anxious when they saw that they were naked, and so they sewed themselves fig leaves, and they became even more anxious when God was looking for them in the garden, and they hid themselves from God. That was all anxiety. That was not drawing near to the love of God. That was anxiety causing them to run from the love of God. That's what anxiety does. It doesn't have to be anxiety about like them being naked or some situation or condition that you have. It can be anxiety about anything, but the outcome is always the same. Be anxious for nothing. In Luke 12:25, who among you being anxious is able to add one cubit to his stature? What do you add to yourself? Jesus asked. Then he says in verse 26, then if you are not able to do even the least, you're not able to do any of it. Why are you anxious about the rest? Don't be anxious about something you have no control over. You don't have any control over anything. You don't order your own steps. God orders your steps. You don't determine your life. God determines your life. You don't find your spouse. God finds your spouse. You don't do any of that. People say, well, if I don't date, how will I ever get married? Well, that's tough. God created the universe. He made people alive. He created everything He is. But that one's going to get him. That one he cannot figure out. You need to help him with that one. Oh, by the way, He knows how to make your atoms function. He knows how to make your brain, your heart, your kidneys, your liver, your lungs. He knows how to make you able to see and hear. But He won't be able to figure out how to bring somebody your way. He definitely needs your help. God says, hey, Michael, Archangel Michael, can you get them over here? I need their help for this. Really? And how exactly are you going to figure it out for God? When in Isaiah 55:8, His ways and thoughts are so much higher than ours, how are you going to help God in this? Well, you see, I can tell God my preferences. The whole head is sick, the heart is faint. There's no good thing in you. How do you know what preferences you really have? The heart is deceitful above all things. Who can know it? How do you know what preferences you have? Well, I know what I like. I like pizza. What difference does that make? We get weird. We do. We get weird. We get really weird. When we get anxious, we get weird. Why? Because we don't think right. We get weird. Don't get weird. We should make a t-shirt. Don't be weird. We definitely need that t-shirt. Don't be weird. We should start selling these t-shirts. We keep coming up with ideas. Don't be weird. Maybe that's what we'll call the message. I don't think so. Don't be weird. In Luke 10 and verse 41, Martha was really mad at Mary because Jesus was at their house and he was preaching and they had all these people in their house and Martha's in the kitchen and Mary's in there listening to Jesus. And she's angry with Mary. And she tells Jesus, "Can you tell Mary to help me? She's being a bum." Now, that's not literally what she said, but that's kind of the meaning. She's being a bum. She's not helping me. I'm over here slaving away. I'm over here cooking for everybody that's coming. I had to clean the house. I'm taking care of the whole things. Can you tell Mary just to stop sitting there and listening to you and help me? And Jesus says to her, "Martha, you're anxious and troubled about many things." And she's like, "Well, yeah, look at the crowd in the living room." And he says to her, "But there's only need of one thing." And Mary chose the good part, which will not be taken away from her. In verse 39, she was sitting in there at Jesus' feet listening to what he was preaching. Now, that in truth is the good part. People will say, "Well, then fine. Then I'm not going to cook when somebody comes over. Like a 5-year-old brat." That's not what he's saying, and that's not what it's meaning. But Mary did choose the good part. Why was that the good part? In John 15:7, "If you abide in me," and that is to say, if you abide in the love of God, "and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it will be done for you." The good part is very practical. Mary wasn't being religious. Mary was being smart. Martha thought she was being very practical. And she was in there slaving away in the kitchen, cooking for everybody, and Jesus could just as easily multiply the bread and the fish to feed 5,000 in her living room if they could fit. Mary was being practical. Sometimes we fail to recognize that simple receiving from God is extremely practical. Things happen when we receive from God. Because when we receive from God, we're abiding in His Word. And if His love is abiding in us, which also is something that we receive from God, then we have tremendous power to make things happen in prayer. "Yeah, but is that going to make dinner?" I have a friend in India. They were doing outreach in a community that was a little bit hard to get to and that was not evangelized. And they took a projector with a generator to this community and they showed the Jesus movie. Now they were expecting about 120 people and they made dinners for everybody. They brought them with them. They had food for 120 people. That's what they were expecting. They had about 1,500 people show up. They fed everyone. Now they only had food for 120. They fed all 1,500. abiding in the love of God and letting the Word of God abide in you and having that faith relationship with God has practical results. You want to be really productive? Start receiving. You want to really accomplish something? Don't be anxious. Receive. And then you get somewhere. Martha was going nowhere fast. She was a hamster spinning on her wheel. But she wasn't getting anywhere. But Mary, she chose the good part. She chose the part that could move mountains. She chose the part by which anything could be accomplished whatsoever. That's why it's the good part. Jesus wasn't saying it's the good part just because she was listening to him preach for religious exercises. Jesus said it's the good part because that's how things get done. In Psalm 23 and verse 1, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Shepherd in the original language is re'eh, and it means to feed, to tend, or to be a shepherd, and to give care and protection. When you have Christ as your life, then you have every provision to sustain you and to protect you that you need. This is practical. I shall not want. Want is hasier, and it means to be lacking, to be needy, to be incomplete, or to decrease. You will not decrease in any way. You will not, in the good part, be lacking anything. Mary was not lacking. Mary had the provision that she needed. She received it by sitting at Jesus' feet. Martha didn't have a provision. That's why she was anxious and troubled about many things. I'm not saying there's not a place for getting things done in that sense. That's called the gift of helps. Every church needs it. What I'm saying is that she really should have been in there with Mary, receiving from Christ before she tried to go and make dinner for everybody. Well, then they'll have to wait. So let them wait. They that wait upon the Lord will renew their strength. Maybe they'll get more out of the dinner. Maybe if they're hungry, they'll enjoy it more. So let them wait. Take the good part, and then you have the ability to get something done. Try to get something done without the good part. You're going to end up with a lot of anxiety. You'll be troubled about many things, but you'll also be very frustrated and not productive. Her anxiety and being troubled came from the fact that the way she was doing it was not productive, and she thought she needed Mary to do the same thing and not be productive in the end with her, although she didn't think that would be the result. You will need nothing when you choose the good part. Anxiety is a thief, and it leaves you needy and decreased. But when you're anxious for nothing, you don't take cares for these things. Things actually happen. You see, God is not like we are. God's ways are not like our ways. We think we have to get it done. God says, relax, I'll get it done for you. I'll never forget, we needed a car. And I was going to be driving to Washington every day. And we needed another car that was very reliable. But we didn't have a lot of money. And we didn't want to take a loan. And my wife was praying that God would provide a car. And God said to her heart, I know you need that. And then shortly thereafter, we had a car and we got it for a ridiculously good price. And it was a good, reliable car with low mileage on it. It lasted us for years. God said, I know you need that. That was a practical thing. We didn't try to strive and make it happen. We prayed and God made it happen. And that was a practical thing. Prayer is not about religious activity. Prayer is not something where I have to feel a certain way. Prayer is I'm talking to God who owns all things, who has all ability, all power, and He makes it happen on my behalf. And it's not a ghost. It's a real person doing real things. Sometimes we tend to trust other people more than we trust God. If you had a rich uncle, you might say, hey, uncle, can you give me this money for this car? And if you have a good relationship with him, maybe he would give you the money for the car. God is far better than the rich uncle. There's nothing he can't do for you. There's nothing that he won't do for you. But what he wants you to do is to abide in his love and let his word abide in you. And then you will ask whatever you will, and he will do it for you. That is a promise. And then some people will say, well, what if I want something that's wrong? Then you're not abiding in his love, and his word isn't abiding in you, are you? He makes us lie down in green pastures, in verse 2 of Psalm 23. Green pastures, green speaks of grace. Pastures, that speaks of a place of rest and refreshment. He'll give you grace that'll give you rest and refreshment. You never have to worry about these things. You won't want, you'll get rest, you will be refreshed, you will be protected. Psalm 84:11 says, the Lord is a sun and a shield. Now, sun, not S-O-N, S-U-N, like the star, sun. And that's talking about redemption. God redeems and God protects. Now, even if you fail, God redeems and God protects. You are a human being. There may be times when you operate outside of faith because of the weakness of your humanity. Don't worry about it. Romans 8:1 says, there is no condemnation. God redeems and God protects. God will remove your sin, your aspects of unbelief, whether they're mental or outward or whatever they are. God will take away your sin with His blood in Revelation 1:5. And He will take care of you. He'll protect you. He'll give you everything you need. The Lord will give grace and glory, it says there. The glory of God is the love of God. The grace of God, the mercy of God, all the various manifestations of the love of God are the glory of God. So God will give you grace, God will love you up, and no good thing will He withhold from them that walk uprightly. That means from them that respond to Him in faith. How do I get to that point? Abide in His love and His word abides in you. Then you're walking uprightly. He won't withhold any good thing from you. But I didn't get what I wanted. Maybe it wasn't a good thing. Did that ever occur to you? That God sees the future, you don't. God knows what it was. And the vast majority of the time, if you are not carnal, then God will give you exactly what you desire in His perfect time, which takes into account your capacity. Pastor Stevens told this story. One time he had a 15-year-old girl come up to him in love with this boy, and she said, I want to marry this boy. I love him and I want to marry him. And Pastor Stevens recognized that this young lady was genuinely, in her mind, in love with this kid. But he asked her a good question. He said, if you have a pitcher of water and if you have a glass of water, which holds more? And she says, the pitcher. And he said to her, let God make you into a pitcher rather than being a glass. You're too young to be a pitcher. You don't have the capacity yet. These young people, sometimes they get married without the capacity for what they enter into. And it doesn't go well. God has to build capacity in people. Weight is not no, it's wait. And God asks us to wait so that He could build the capacity in us to receive what we desire from Him. A glass cannot hold a pitcher's worth of water. So God had to make that young lady a pitcher before He could bring something like that into her life. He does that with all of us. We get anxious and God says, let me turn you into a pitcher rather than a glass. And then you'll have the capacity for what it is. Because until you have the capacity, you won't be able to hold it, no matter how you feel about it. It's not that He disregards how you feel. It's actually that He understands the fullness of it. And we don't. That's why we become oriented to the love of God. Because when we realize that He loves us wholeheartedly, then we're not afraid to trust His judgment for us. We know already that He knows all things. What we need to learn is that He desires wonderful things for us. And He won't withhold any good thing. But that also means He won't give you anything that's not good. In Matthew 11:28, Jesus says, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Anxiety will tire you out. And sometimes people have lived their life in anxiety, and they are tired. They are worn out, and they think they're worn down because of a life with God that isn't working for them. What they're not realizing is they haven't been exercising a life with God. They mistook their anxiety and their belief in God for a life with God. A life with God is easy. A life with God is refreshing. Pastures are places of rest and refreshment. A life of God will refresh a person. If I'm weary and I'm tired and I'm worn out by my life with God, I'm not doing it right. But the solution is easy. It's not a complex, difficult solution. Anybody whatsoever can apply this immediately. Come unto me and I will give you rest. How do I do that? Literally, I come unto Him. I start talking to Him. I start listening to Him through His Word. I stop trying. Sometimes you see people say, well, what do you want me to do? Stop trying? And that's exactly what God wants you to do. Absolutely, He wants you to stop trying. Because He'll do for you. Well, that's just irresponsible. You don't know Him, do you? He'll do anything for you. When my wife got saved, she swore off dating, and her friends mocked her for it. She said, well, how are you going to find a husband? She was the first one married. Do you think God can't do this? You stop being anxious, you stop being worried, you stop trying, and all of a sudden God start doing. Why? You got out of His way. Me trying, me doing, me getting in there, me blocking Him is what it amounts to. As soon as I stop, God starts. Because I've lived under this illusion through anxiety that I'm able to do something, but Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing. But yet, I can do all things through Christ. Abide in me, abide in the love of God, and let the Word of God abide in you, and you ask, and He does. Simple as that. Very powerful, very practical. Be anxious for nothing, but by prayer and supplication that comes from abiding, you get things done. He restores our soul. He sends His word and heals us. How many people get so tired and they get damaged in their anxiety? They don't know how to have a relationship. They don't know how to respond in circumstances because of the anxiety, and they get damaged. They get damaged in the warfare. Satan will make sure. And then He comes and He restores their soul. In Psalm 107:20, He sends His word and He heals. In heaven, there will also be healing. Sometimes people wonder to themselves, well, what if I didn't get along with all the Christians on earth? What's it going to be like in heaven? In heaven, if that is your situation, you're going to eat from the leaves of the tree of life. The tree of life is a species of tree. It's found along the banks of the river that comes from the throne of God. If you eat the leaves, you're healed. What negativity? You're healed. What anxiety? You're healed. What kind of wounds are you talking about? You're healed. God has always given provisions for healing. Here, the Word of God heals. The Word of God heals by producing a tree of life in us. That's the post-garden tree of life in Galatians 2:20. It's the cross. It heals. It restores. It soothes. It comforts. It takes care of all those wounds. It takes care of the disappointments. It takes care of broken hearts. It heals everything. When I'm not anxious, I get healed. It's simple as that. When I'm not anxious, I get healed. In Psalm 23:4, though I walk through a valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for God is with me. His rod, which is governmental instruction from the Word of God, and His staff, which is the throne of grace, they comfort me. These are not elements of anxiety. These are not things where I'm very care-filled, where I'm constantly worried, where I'm very nervous, where I'm impatient to receive what I want, where my clock is ticking. No, this is just simple relationship with the One who loves you and is willing to do absolutely anything for you. It's very easy. It's very restful. It's very refreshing. In Psalm 23 and verse 6, surely goodness and mercy will follow you all the days of your life. Sit right there. Not anxiety. There's nothing about goodness and mercy that produces anxiety or frustration or impatience or negativity. It just soothes and it heals and it reassures and it comforts because it's from God. Amen? If you don't know that you're going to go to heaven when you die, pray in your heart, Lord Jesus, I accept You as my Savior. I accept Your gift of mercy and what You have done on the cross. Save my soul. Take me to heaven when I die. And give me a relationship with You now as You come into my heart and live. Does anybody know how you get saved and why? I don't mean accepting Christ as your Savior. I mean the mechanics of it. What does accepting Christ as your Savior actually accomplish? Because it accomplishes something. Why are people saved? Most people, honestly, they don't know how it works. And it's really important to understand how it works, because if you don't understand how it works, then you can get very confused about salvation, and you might end up thinking stuff like, well, maybe we can lose our salvation. A lot of churches teach that you can lose your salvation because they don't understand how salvation actually works. They don't see the connection between salvation and what God sees. Number one, we're not about religion. We are never going to be about religion. As long as I'm the pastor, we will never be about religion. Why? Because it's not what we do. We don't do anything that can be pleasing to God, because we have an old sin nature, and our relationship to God is not based on pleasing Him. Religion will tell you that you're standing, not even relationship, they don't preach relationship, that your standing with God depends on pleasing God. That means their God is extremely cruel. Because if I'm not pleased, you go to hell. Well, that's one self-centered, selfish, nasty God, isn't it? If I'm not pleased, you go to hell. Thank God that's a bunch of hooey. Because it's a bunch of hooey. That's not at all how it works. Salvation is by grace through faith. Why is it by grace through faith? It is. Absolutely it is. It's a gift of God. Yes, it is a gift of God. But how does God's gift work? Matthew 7:21-23 really illustrates how God's gift works. When Jesus said to some, and this is going to happen, we're going to see this happen. We're going to be the witnesses to the great white throne judgment, even though it's not a judgment toward us in any way. The great white throne judgment is the judgment of the unbeliever. That's going to happen at the end of the millennial reign, after the heavens and the earth have passed away, before the new earth arrives. There's going to be a season, I don't know how long it will seem to us, the Bible doesn't give us any of that kind of information, but we do know that it's coming, and it will be some sort of a season where every unbeliever is removed from hell and stands before God. And God will reveal to them every opportunity. They're not actually even going to be able to stand, because there's going to be no place found for them. They're going to hover. And it's going to be here and there and everywhere, because there's no place for them, right? There's no place for them. So the best they can do is hover. And so they're going to hover before God. And one by one, God is going to show them all of the opportunities to have gotten saved, and they refuse to do it. They refuse to take those opportunities. And then, at the end of that, they're one by one going to be cast into the lake of fire, which is in a place in the universe, we don't know where exactly, but it's a place in the universe called the outer darkness, and there's a lake of fire there. And that's the fate of those who reject Christ. Many people who are very devoutly religious will end up there, not because they lost their salvation. You cannot lose your salvation. It's because they never had it, even though they thought that their works would get them to heaven. Well, we're told it's not by works of righteousness that we've done, right? Our works of righteousness have nothing to do with it. So, how does it work? Grace through faith. Now, this is why it has to be faith. In Romans 14:23, whatever is not of faith is sin. Okay, you guys have heard me say this before. But it's important to understand that this is the mechanics of it. This is how it works. whatever is not of faith is sin. That means that some people, actually many people, most people who are out there did not get saved because they never had a moment of faith toward Christ. Faith is always toward Christ because it comes by His Word in Romans 10:17. There is something you could call believism, and a lot of people have believism. They believe in something. They may even believe in God. Those people who did many wonderful works in His name, they believed in God. They would call that faith. It's not faith. Faith, because it is that which comes by hearing, which comes by the Word of God, faith, as its core definition, the bottom line definition of faith, it's thinking with God. That's all it is. It's thinking with God. Without the Word of God, you cannot think with God. Without the Word of God being the basis of your faith, you don't have faith. You have believism. The devils believe and tremble, the Bible tells us. The devils, Satan knows who God is. That's not faith. That's believism. The demons have all seen God face to face before they fell and became demons. That's believism. That's not faith. Angels cannot have faith because in Hebrews 11:1, not being able to see the object of your faith is a requirement for it to be faith. That's why we can have faith, they can't. That's why we can get saved, angels can't. Because faith is required for salvation and it's not possible for an angel to have faith because they've seen God face to face. Only people can have faith. Now, whatever is not of faith is sin. That means that those people who never had faith in Christ, not even for a moment, and all it takes is a moment, and I'll explain to you why. But even if they did not have faith for a moment, and a lot of them haven't, their entire life amounts to sin. Every moment of their life is sin, because it's not of faith. Well, the blood of Christ removes all sin. It eliminates it from existence. That's what Psalm 103:12 tells us. When it says there that sin is removed as far as the east is from the west, that's a geographic reference, east to west. We tend to think east to west in terms of the earth, but really if you think about what east to west means, it means from one side of the universe to the other side of the universe. Well, if you're talking geography, Einstein told us you're talking time. Space and time are the same thing, just two aspects of it. And so what you could say very accurately, very correctly, and there's a number of places in the Bible that reveals that this is correct, including those passages in Matthew 7. When Jesus said He never knew them, He used a time reference, never. Never is an issue of time. Not once in time. Never. If He never knew them, why would the all-knowing God, and He is all-knowing in James 3:20, why would the all-knowing God not know them? Because their entire life amounted to sin, and the blood of Christ removes sin from time. The only place where we appear is time, until we get to heaven. But our origin is time. Those people had no origin, because there was never faith. Yes, they're here for a season, but the blood of Christ is going to remove all record, all history, everything about their life is going to be removed because it was not of faith. It amounted to nothing more than sin. Because these people never had a moment of faith, they never appear in time from God's perspective. Now, the Bible talks about two books, the Book of Life and the Lamb's Book of Life. There's a third book called the Book of Remembrance, but that's not pertinent here. The Book of Life is the name of everyone who is alive. They are in the Book of Life. But those names can be taken out of the Book of Life. Why? Because they never got saved. Once an unsaved person dies, their name is removed from the Book of Life. Then there's the Lamb's Book of Life. The Lamb's Book of Life can be thought of as the Book of Life after the effect of the blood. In other words, everyone who has a moment of faith toward Christ, and all it takes is a moment of honest faith, they will appear in time. If only for a moment, it's still in time. Hopefully it's much more than a moment. But even if it's just for a moment, God will know them. Because they've appeared in time. God knows every moment of time. And if they appear in time, even for a moment, God will know them. If God knows them, they're saved. Salvation is by grace through faith. If God knows them, they're saved. God will know them if there was even a moment of genuine faith, of honest faith. If there wasn't, their entire life is eliminated by the blood of Christ as sin. And there's nothing to know. As far as God goes, they never even appeared in time. They never had an origin. They were never here. He doesn't know them. Doesn't matter how religious they got. There was never that moment of faith toward Christ. Toward Christ, why? Christ's word. It's the word of God that produces faith. That's why somebody says, oh, I have faith, or all faiths are the same, or some people say every faith leads to the same thing. That's baloney. That is absolutely 100% completely false. Some people accuse Christianity of being very exclusive, and they don't like that. I'm sorry, whosoever will may come is not exclusive. That is the most inclusive invitation ever given in history. Anyone, whoever they are, no matter what their situation in life, or no matter what they are like, they can all come to Christ. They're complaining because they have to come to Christ. Well, I'm sorry. It's like saying, well, the heart is an exclusive organ because if it doesn't beat, then you can't even live. We should do away with the heart. It's just stupid. And yes, indeed, it is stupid. That argument is a stupid argument. It's an unintelligent argument. But God did give the invitation to everyone. And then people will say things like, well, what if they never got to hear about Christ? Everybody knows in their heart, even if they don't know His name, they know who He is. The fact that people don't know who He is by name doesn't mean they don't know Him for who He is. The conscience tells us that. Around 100 and, I guess by now, 70 or 80 years ago, in Japan, there was an American missionary. And he was being visited by an American pastor who was a friend of his. And they went to a restaurant, and they noticed a man sitting at one of the tables in the restaurant, and both the missionary and the pastor, in their hearts, were led by the Holy Spirit to speak to that man. And the American pastor said to the missionary, I think God wants us to speak to that man. And the missionary said, I know He does. Yeah, I have the same witness from God, but that's very rude in Japan. But they decided, well, if God is telling them to do it, they have to do it, rude or not. And so they went over and they apologized to the man for being rude, and they asked if they could sit with him, and he said yes. And then they told him the gospel, the story of Jesus. And the man started to cry. And they asked him, why are you crying? And he said, when I was a little boy, there was a courtyard in our house. And Japanese houses, at least some of them, used to have a courtyard in the middle of the house. And my father would take us to the courtyard and he would point at the sky. Buddhism was required by law. And he said, my father would point to the sky and he said, there is a God who created the sky. That is the God we will worship. He said, I'm crying because I've always wanted to know his name. You told me his name. That man was saved. Because although he didn't know God's name, he knew who God was and he had faith in that God. So he was saved without knowing Jesus' name, but he was still saved because he knew God's character. God was the creator. And even though that's all he really knew about God, it was enough because he identified God correctly. The conscience will identify God correctly. If it's an honest conscience, that's still saved. So people who don't hear the name of Jesus, they can still be saved if they respond to what God has given absolutely everyone by which they can know him. That man had moments of faith in his life that will never be removed. Because the only thing that is removed is that which is not of faith. God knew that man. That's probably why God had that missionary and that pastor talk to him, because God knew the desire of that man's heart to know God's name. And they told him. If you don't realize that you are saved because God knows you, you may think that you can lose your salvation. You can't, because that moment of faith will never be removed from time. It's only the blood of Christ that can remove something from time, and the blood of Christ only removes what is not of faith. So don't ever think to yourself that there's a possibility of losing your salvation. There's not. You see, if people say you can lose your salvation, they think it depends on them, their performance. They're going to be religious. But their performance has nothing at all to do with anything. And some people will say, well, that means you're giving a license to sin. Show me one person who's ever needed a license to sin. You get some little baby crying its little head off after it's been fed and after the diaper has been changed and everything else, and they're still crying their little head off because they want to get that attention, and that little sin nature is going to town. Now, tell me, what license did that baby need? You have a sin nature. That's why you sin. Nobody needs a license to sin. Grace provides a means not to sin. Those people who say, and I'm not going to get into this right now because that's going to be another half an hour, but those people who say you need a license to sin, they don't understand grace. Grace is why we don't sin, not why we do. A lot of confusion comes because people don't understand the mechanics of salvation. The Bible spells it out pretty clearly. But there's a problem sometimes is people just take a verse or a couple verses and they say, okay, well, this is it. Salvation is by grace through faith. That not of yourself. At least they got that part. That not of yourself, lest any man should boast. It's a gift of God. Okay, yes, true. Why? Why is it true? Well, I just told you why it's true. But you want to know the whys of it. You want to know how it works. It keeps confusion from entering. If confusion enters, Satan gets a stronghold. And then all sorts of weird things happen. Well, you've got to be good. Churches will preach. And I've actually heard this being said from pastors. Well, I preach 90% grace and 10% law, because if I don't preach the law, people will sin. People will sin because you preach the law. 1 Corinthians 15:56 says that the strength of sin is in the law. You don't preach the strength of sin to keep people from sinning. You preach grace, and that gives people the capacity to not sin.